We need to get more lines in the water this year. That's one of the charges I've laid before us as a church in 2009, and this particular charge is before us because of what Jesus told the brothers Peter and Andrew and James and John in the text we looked at last week when he called them to be fishers of men. In fact, he said, "I'll make you fishers of men." This is our Savior's agenda for those who followed Him. We're not to hoard Him. We're not to keep Him to ourselves. But we're constantly be looking for ways to share Him with others, to be fishing for men. Some of you have been here for a few years, and some of you will recall a defining moment that we faced in our church's history in 1990, shortly after moving into this facility. At that point, we had a beautiful facility, a wonderful place to worship the Lord. We were attracting new people. Two of those new folks just happened to be young boys who were quite mischievous, both from rough home situations, both non-churched, and both with a destructive bent, if you know what I mean. One of our children's workers came to me on a Wednesday night, visibly upset, and said, "You know about," and named these two young boys' names, "well, so-and-so told me that he's upset about how these young boys are disturbing things around here in our new church, and that I need to tell them to not come back. What should I do?" "They need to be here, don't they, Pastor?" he said. Well, it was a defining moment for our church because the question is, what's more important to us, a spotless facility or reaching sin-stained people? Do we really believe that Jesus is a friend of sinners is the question. And by the way, as I told him, and we'll say it as long as I have a breath to say it, I love stains. I love to see things getting marked up around here if it means we're ministering to lost people for the sake of Christ, because we'll take the stains out and we'll repair tile like we're doing over in the other part of the building right now. But this building exists to minister to people who need Christ. And I hope that's your passion. And I know it is for many. You come because you love Christ and you want to see people come to know Christ. But today we want to think about this matter of going fishing for lost people. And our text is Mark 2, verses 13 to 17, where Jesus cared enough about sinners that he risked being controversial in reaching lost people. Controversy just flows out of this whole passage. In fact, the whole context of the text we're looking at, there are five controversies that took place in Jesus' life while he was in the Capernaum area. We're just going to look at one of those. There was the controversy preceding this in verses 1 to 12, where he told a paralytic that his sins were forgiven. That infuriated some of the religious leaders, as well as three other controversies that followed. But I want to look at this particular controversy where Jesus ate with sinners at Levi's house. And the reason we're looking at this text and this little topical series that we're doing to begin this new year is I want to think about these two primary agendas for us as a church in 2009, one of it which is to get more lines in the water, outreach, the other of which is hospitality, learning how to reach out to those that God has placed in our lives. And I thought, as I laid those before us in the State of the Church address 3 weeks ago, that those were two separate issues, but the more I look at them, the more I see how related the two are, and we certainly see they're related here by Christ and His example with Levi. One of the most effective places that you can go fishing is in your home, or in homes, specifically in the community. We see this illustrated for us now in our text. The first of two lessons we'll look at is illustrated in our passage. The second lesson is mentioned in this passage and developed elsewhere in the gospel accounts. And we're going to look at these two lessons this morning. Two very simple, profound lessons. The first lesson is simply Jesus' actions revealed His love for lost people. If you're using the outline in the bulletin, that would be your first point. Jesus' actions revealed His love for lost people. Now, three things stand out in the story about Jesus' love. In fact, they illustrate Jesus' love. They help us understand Jesus' love for lost people. And the first thing we notice is that He reached out to unlikely people. Verse 13 begins, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake." The lake, of course, is referring to the Sea of Galilee. Mark revealed the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry in Mark chapter 1 and showed his emphasis was up in the Galilee region. He set up his headquarters in Capernaum, and it was in Capernaum that Jesus healed the paralytic in the story right before this one. And now he's back lakeside, and verse 13 tells us that a large crowd came to him, which is not surprising. Wherever Jesus went, he attracted crowds, including individuals who were hurting and searching, as well as folks who were curious, and still others that were just looking for a good show from the miracle worker, and still others that just liked his free lunch program. But people are coming to see Jesus. Notice that Jesus went to the people. He went to the lake, to a place where he could meet people. The good shepherd has come to seek the lost. And notice what he does when the multitudes gather around him. He does what he does wherever he goes in the account of this gospel. He begins to teach them, says verse 13, because that's what people need most from Jesus, not his miracles, but his teaching, his truth, that which he's come to tell them. They don't need entertainment, they need edification. And so he teaches them. In this case, he teaches them not in the synagogue, but right there out by the lake, right where the people live and work. And there's one particular man that he has his eyes fixed on with his omniscient gaze. No matter how large the crowd is then and now, no matter how large the crowd is, he's seeing the individuals. He's seeing you this morning. He has an agenda that he wants to accomplish in the lives of individuals. And so we see in verse 14 that as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus said. Levi got up and followed him. One of the things you can't help but see when reading Jesus' biography is that he deliberately spent time associating with people who were considered outcasts by the religious folks. Though himself sinless, he's a friend of sinners, and certainly this was the case now as he reaches out to this guy, Levi. Levi was his given name. We know him better as Matthew, which means gift of God, which was his apostolic name. Matthew, the man that the Spirit of God would later use to write the first book of our New Testament. But if you had seen him that day, that would have been the last thought that would have ever crossed your mind that this guy was ever going to write any New Testament, any Bible passage as he came to his tax booth. You see, Levi was an agent for the Roman governor, Herod Antipas. He was a tax collector, and as such, he was considered a traitor by the Jewish people. Mark says he was sitting at his collection booth. There was a major trade route that went from Damascus to the Mediterranean coast that went right through Capernaum. Travelers had to pay up when they came to Capernaum, and Levi was there to take their money, which meant that Levi was a hated man, because it's well documented that the tax collectors of the day took advantage of the people, and they could do so. The Romans, as long as they got what they asked, the middleman, the tax collector, could charge whatever he wanted, and he would keep the excess for himself. And so, apparently, if Levi was like the rest of the tax collectors, and we would assume from the criticisms that were leveled at him, he was, that he did what other tax collectors did, which meant that he was a sellout, a man who used his own Jewish people to line his pockets with gold. The text doesn't say that but I assume that Levi has been listening to Jesus prior to this, either in person or at least by second-hand report, because everybody's talking about Jesus in Galilee at this time. And as Levi's pondering the message that he's either heard Jesus preach or heard from other people that Jesus is preaching, he begins to see himself differently. He no longer sees himself as a powerful, rich man, but as a poverty-stricken, sinful wretch wearing rags of self-righteousness. And he begins to loathe his own sinfulness, and he begins to long to be set free from the greedy passions of his depraved heart that enslave him. And then the day comes when Jesus comes to him, comes right to his place of employment, right to his tax desk, and speaks two words that would forever change him. Follow me. That's just like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus wants the person nobody else wants. Jesus offers friendship to the person that others would scorn to call a friend. Follow me. And with those simple words, we find two critical lessons about discipleship. First of all, we discover discipleship is very personal. Follow me, said Jesus. This is an amazing invitation. Jesus doesn't tell Levi, listen, what I want you to do, buddy, is I want you to go home and get your life cleaned up. And once you get to a decent, respectable place where society would say that you're a good guy, then come and if I've got room on my team, you can follow me. No, that's not what he says at all. To this guy who's considered an outcast, Jesus says, I want you to follow me. In fact, this isn't just an invitation. You'll notice it's a command. Follow me. To be a disciple, you must come to know the person of Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge the painful truth about yourself and your sin, and then acknowledge the wonderful truth about Jesus, the Savior, and follow Him personally. The second thing that I learned from this is that discipleship is not only personal, but it involves change. To follow Jesus meant that Levi had to do something. He had to get up out of his seat, walk away from his tax booth. Now think about what he was leaving. Money, position, power, security, a comfortable standard of living. It costs to be Jesus' disciple. Luke's account, his parallel account in Luke 5 says that Levi, quote, left everything behind when he gets up and leaves that tax booth and follows Jesus. You know, it's quite possible that this cost Levi more than maybe any of the other disciples. If you think about it, if it didn't pan out for Peter and John and James and Andrew, they could always go back to fishing. But there was no turning back for Levi. When he left his table that day, he burned his bridges to his livelihood. There was no going back. He did, as the hymn writer would later put it, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. And it was worth it. As Samuel Rutherford would say, oh, my sweet Lord Jesus, a smile from Thee is better than kingdoms. Levi lost his toll booth, but he gained the kingdom. He said goodbye to big paychecks and comfortable living, but for the first time in his life, he was now laying up treasures in heaven that would last forever. Commentators suggest that the only thing that Levi took with him was his pen, which the Spirit of God will later use as the instrument to write the gospel that bears his name, Matthew. When it came to his associations, Jesus spent time, first of all, with unlikely people. Something else that points out Jesus' love for lost people is, number two, that he spent time in unexpected places. Here's an example, verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Now stop there and let that sink in. Where is the Holy Son of God? He's in the house of this tax collector. That in itself raised a few eyebrows that added to the fuel to the fire. Verse 15 says, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I mean, it's one thing to see Jesus interacting with not one tax collector. Now he's rubbing shoulders with a whole bunch of them. And quite frankly, there wasn't a good man on the list. Only tax collectors and sinners. And Mark tells us there were many of them. The place was packed with what we might refer to as the lowlife. of society. Now, why did they come? I mean, it's one thing to get an invitation, but why would this kind of crowd come to be with Jesus? I mean, I can think of a lot of scenarios where this man of the cloth is going to be at my house. Would you like to come? Well, thank you. I've got about 15 other things I think I'd rather do that day. The final words of verse 15 might give us a clue. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Levi's business associates and others came to the meal, but Mark alone mentions that these folks had also, like Levi, notice the text, followed him. That is, they too had become fed up with their self-focused, sinful lifestyles, and they too had longed to be different, and they too believed that this Jesus was someone that could change them from being what they'd always been. They too saw that here's someone that could change my life and set me free from my self-centered living. And so they too have followed Jesus. You say, I don't get it. What would motivate these folks to leave good-paying jobs and follow Jesus? I don't know how to say it other than this. It needs to be said in this day and age. Believe it or not, there's something more important than the economy. They discovered what Levi had discovered, that just having plenty of money and a secure job and everything that goes with that isn't enough. It's not what life's all about. They discover that in this person, the person of Jesus Christ, they have found out what life is really all about, and so they're following him, even though it'll cost them tremendous risk. It is amazing to think about the kind of people Jesus included on his team. Just down the list, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were guys that worked with their hands. They were fishermen, blue-collar types. Levi was a crafty tax collector, a man who once sided with the Romans. Simon the Zealot, well, what he did prior to coming to follow Christ was he bumped off people like Levi because he tried... He was associated with folks that assassinated people that betrayed themselves to the Romans. And this is what you found in the early church. If you went to church in the first century in Israel, you would be rubbing shoulders with people who were once your enemies, people who used to rip you off, people who were from different political systems. You talk about differences. But you also found when you went to church that you had something in common that far surpassed all of those differences, and that is you had Jesus. And if you had Jesus, it was enough for you to sit next to someone and you no longer saw him as an enemy, someone to avoid as you once did. You now saw him as a brother or as a sister, and together you came into the presence of this God who had saved you through his Son. I wonder if we really believe that having Jesus is enough. Is it enough? Is Jesus enough to reconcile sinners? Not only to God, but to other sinners who've come to know this God. Well, not everybody believes that. Look at verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him, Jesus, eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. They're coming through the back door now. They're not going to ask Jesus about this. They see him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, so they go to Jesus' disciples and they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus' associations didn't go unnoticed. The religious elite, particularly the Pharisees, most religious people in the day, the most respected people, religiously so in the day, didn't like what they saw. The first century historian Josephus observed, and I quote, "The Pharisees are a body of Jews with the reputation of excelling the rest of their nation in the observance of religion." The Pharisees, they've nailed it when it comes to religion. And everybody looks up to them as being, this is what you want to grow up to be like someday. These guys have got the religious system down. And so they come to the disciples and say, maybe it was Peter, "Hey Peter, what's your rabbi doing with that scoundrel Levi?" Not just with him, he's at his house and all these other lowlife are there. What's he doing there? I thought he was a holy guy. I thought he was a rabbi, supposed to be a teacher of the word. This wouldn't be the last occasion Jesus spent time in unexpected places either. The many who came to spend time with him here, and the many that Mark will later record in the theme verse of his gospel account, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The many that he would come to serve would be a couple of kinds of sinners. There's the up and outers, and then there's the down and outers. Up and outers, down and outers. You got down and outers, prostitutes, tax collectors, quote sinners, to use the term here, but up and outers, he's spending time with religious sinners, including the ones criticizing him in this account that we'll see more in just a moment. And it was to the up and outers that Jesus turns his attention in the next verse, 17, where we read on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Which brings us to the third thing that points out Jesus' amazing love for lost people. He reaches out to unlikely people, spends time in unexpected places, and then we find out that he operates by a very uncomplicated perspective. Very uncomplicated. It's very simple. The perspective is, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I'm going after the sick. As a pastor, I have visited in a lot of hospitals over the years, and I've seen a lot of people in hospitals. And I've learned something by observation, something quite profound. As a general rule, healthy people don't go to the hospital. Just an observation. Healthy people don't tend to go to the hospital. Jesus knew two things that we are prone to forget. Very uncomplicated. The first very simple thought is you can't help people who don't think they need it. You cannot help people who don't think they need it. He says it's not the healthy who need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous. But on the other hand, you can help sinners. You can help sinners. He says the sick need a doctor. I have come to call sinners. Please realize, my friend, that Jesus came to rescue sinners, not commend the self-righteous. He called people to salvation, not self-reformation. And in order to benefit from what he has to offer, the person must admit his or her need. I read an interesting observation. A.M. Hunter, a commentator, observes, "It would be true to say that this word of Jesus strikes the keynote of the gospel. The new thing in Christianity is not the doctrine that God saves sinners. No Jew would have denied that. It is the assertion that God loves and saves them as sinners. This is the authentic and glorious doctrine of true Christianity in any age." End of quote. The fact that God saves sinners as sinners, that he doesn't say, "I got a waiting list of people who are trying to get their lives straight with me. You get in the line, and then I'll consider you." That's not the gospel message. Now, keep in mind, Jesus never excuses sin. In fact, no Pharisee used any stronger language to condemn sin than did Jesus. When a person became a follower of his, that person ceased to be what he once was. A person who lived with his own will at heart and lived in violation of God's law and was content in doing so. That kind of person didn't stay with Jesus very long. Because if you weren't interested in turning away from your own agenda in life, you wouldn't follow Jesus very long. But if you were willing to follow him, he would take you. If you're willing to follow him today, he will take you and he will transform your life. Luke's parallel account adds the words in Luke 5:32, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Luke adds that, to repentance. So Jesus meets sinners right where they are, but he doesn't leave them there. I mean, we may sing, and it's a wonderful truth as far as it goes, "Just as I am." For Jesus invites us to come just as we are. But he's not intent on keeping us just where we are. We must come to Him admitting that we're sick, that we need to change, and that He's the one alone that can change us. It's a very simple way of thinking. It's hate the sin, love the sinner. And Jesus had this perfectly in balance, and the Pharisees missed it. And so often, so do we. I mean, the question is, are you glad that Jesus reaches out to and saves sinful people? You're here today because He's done that with you, but there's a catch. You see, if you're glad that He reaches out and saves sinners, i.e. you, then you better be glad that He reaches out and saves other sinners, maybe sinners that have sinned against you, because that's His agenda. He saves sinners, and He brings them together. And so I would say to you this morning, oh sinner, do you, like Levi, long to be set free from your self-focused life? Do you yearn to be reconciled to the one who gave you life, your Creator? Do you long to receive the gift of eternal life and be different this life and forevermore be with Him? If so, follow Jesus. Come to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. For Jesus loves people just like you. He loves to save those who admit that they're sick and in need of Him, the great physician. Believe Him, and He'll save your soul. No questions about it. He will save you if you'll come to Him and believe in Him. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have followed Christ, please know that what Jesus did for us, He aims to do through us to reach out to lost and sick sinners around us. And so what's your attitude? What is your attitude towards the sinners that God has placed in your life? Where you work, go to school, live with, live near. I love the little poem that missionary C.T. Studd used to quote. It simply goes like this. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Can I say that again? Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I wonder if that's your passion this morning. I know it is for many of you here. You're so thrilled with Jesus that you're doing everything you can to get right out there and rescue sinners, even the hard cases, those who are living within a yard of hell. You're out there, you're trying to get them because you're so thankful for what He's done for you. Now, if your answer is yes, I want that to be more true of my life. I want to be out on the front lines, and I want to do what I see Jesus doing, what He's done with me. I want to be a tool that He can... How can I do this better? Well, I think we have a wonderful, very practical lesson that we can learn. This is the second lesson, and it grows right out of this text. Lesson number two, Jesus' actions revealed, watch this, that the home is a great place to reach lost people. Now, I take that from verse 15, which says simply, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's, next word, house. Jesus went to Levi's house. He reclined at his table. He ate his food. He met his friends. He engaged in significant rescue work in Levi's house. I read that and I say, how'd he get there? How did he get there? Mark doesn't tell us. He simply says in verse 14 that Jesus called Levi to follow Him and that Levi did. And then verse 15 begins with Jesus having dinner at Levi's house. How did he get there? Fill in the gap between verse 14 and verse 15. Come and follow me. Next scene, Jesus is eating with a bunch of Levi's friends at his house. How did he get there? I know in the case of another tax collector, he got there because he said, I'm going to your house. Remember that one? Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to your house today. I don't think that's the case, though, with Levi. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's not based on what I read in Luke 5. And if you'll turn to Luke 5, I want you to see this. The parallel account of the same story in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, is very, I think, insightful for us as we think about the implications of this for us. Luke 5, 29, you'll recall the first part is very familiar, 27 and 28 of Luke 5. After this, Jesus went and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. That's familiar. But now, verse 29, here's new information. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Oh, that's how it happened. It was Levi's idea, apparently. I'm going to throw a big reception. I'm so thankful that I have met the Messiah. And he's invited me to follow him, and I didn't deserve it. And he invites all the people that he knows, which are other tax collectors and other people that have terrible reputations. Would you come? And I've been thinking about that this week. It is so simple, but what an effective evangelistic strategy. When a person becomes a follower of Christ, why don't we encourage that person to invite to his or her house, his or her friends and family members, and just throw a reception for Jesus? I mean, we have baby showers and retirement parties and ball team receptions, and all that's fine. Why not a reception to celebrate the new birth? I mean, what a great time to announce, "Something great has happened in my life. And I want you to know about him. His name is Jesus." And what a great time then when you have your friends and family members at your house as a new believer to say, now next week I'm going to have a Bible study in my home for anybody who's interested in learning more about Jesus, this one who's changed my life. And since it's all pretty new to me, some of my friends from my church are going to come over to lead this Bible study so we can get to know Jesus better. Anybody want to come back? We'll be here. We'll probably have some food too. Now, it's not just Levi's case either. This is what encouraged my heart this week as I just scanned through the gospel accounts. I discovered it happened a lot. Yes, Jesus went to homes. Whose homes? All kinds of homes. The first that ought not surprise us is that he spent time in the homes of friends. For instance, you're in Luke's account, perhaps still Luke 10, verses 38 and 39. Tell us this, Luke 10, 38. "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said." Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus were good friends, probably some of Jesus' best friends. And Jesus apparently loved to go to that home to spend time with friends. But not just friends. A second thing that I notice is that he spent time in the homes of non-Christian, non-believing, non-saved religious people. Some examples, just staying in Luke's account, we'll find, here's some examples, Luke 7, verse 36. Luke 7, 36, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." We'll come back to that later, but I just wanted to see. He went to this guy's house. How about Luke 11, verse 37? Here's another one. Luke 11, verse 37. "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went and reclined at the table." Luke 14, here's another one. In verse 1. Luke 14, verse 1. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." Does it surprise you that Jesus went to the homes of his enemies, Pharisees? Well, it ought not, because they weren't his enemies. They were simply victims of the enemy, and that's the way he looked at them. They weren't his enemies, even though they would call for his crucifixion eventually. We would do well to remember that when we find ourselves isolating from people who hurt us. They are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy, and they need to come to know the one who can change them, the one who's changed us. The fact is, as we said earlier, the up-and-outers needed Jesus too, and still do, which is why Jesus reached out to them by going to their homes. And then we also notice that he spent time in the homes of the down-and-outers, the sinners. Luke 15, 1 and 2 indicates he spent time eating with tax collectors and sinners, and then Luke 19, as we mentioned earlier, tells us that he went to the home of Zacchaeus. And by the way, not everybody was pleased with that move. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, and here's what we read in Luke 19, 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Now the question is why? Why has he gone to the homes of these folks? And please don't rush too quickly to that answer. I'm not so sure that it's what we often think. I know for sure that Jesus had a higher agenda than just going to the home because he wanted, some social interaction with people. And I certainly know that it wasn't just a matter of getting a good meal, although Timothy would tell us that God wants us to appreciate and give thanks to everything, to God for everything, including food and everything else, so we need that. Now, what strikes me is what Jesus did around the tables. So Jesus went to homes. What did he do there? Well, Jesus used table talk to get people to think about matters of the soul. He used table talk to get people to think about matters of the soul. Let me give you three examples. You can check out the particulars later. In one home, he taught about the need for mercy and forgiveness. That's what happened when he went to the house of the Pharisee by the name of Simon in Luke 7. And a woman with a sinful past comes up and washes his feet and perfumes his feet and then dries his feet. That certainly raised a few eyebrows in that Pharisee's home, to which Jesus told a story about two men who owed a money lender, one that owed 50 and the other owed 500 days' wages, both of whose debts were canceled by the lender. At which point Jesus asked Simon, the head of this house, the question, which of them will love more? And proceeded to teach everybody at the table the truth about mercy and forgiveness. In another home, he taught about the emptiness of vain religion. This happened at another Pharisee's house, Luke 11, when Jesus didn't wash his hands the right way. I'm telling you, if you're serious about following Jesus' steps and you're going to go out into the homes of people who don't know Christ, you better be ready for some criticism, even from the people you're reaching out to. They criticized Jesus in this home because he didn't wash his hands the right way. To which Jesus gave a discourse on the folly of washing the outside of the cup when the contents are full of greed and wickedness. He told the people in the home who were criticizing him that story, because he loved them enough to risk an uncomfortable dinner conversation in order to rescue them from their sins and their eternal judgment. In yet another home, he corrected a faulty view of the law. That happened on a Sabbath day when Jesus went to eat at yet another Pharisee's house, this prominent Pharisee that we find in Luke 14. And I'd like for you to turn to Luke 14, because we're going to look at this account in just a moment. He's in this Pharisee's house, this prominent Pharisee, and in the particular home that day was a man suffering from dropsy, and so Jesus asks in Luke 14, 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Nobody answers his question, so Jesus healed the man, and then proceeded to correct all the folks in the dinner party corrected their faulty view of the law by doing some teaching. What I want you to see at this point is that what happens around the dinner table creates so many teachable moments, and any parent knows this. I'll never forget, I was talking to my brother once, and his little son was at the table and playing with his food, and said to his son, "Stop playing with your food." And his son looked up at his dad and looked at the pee on his table, took his finger and went, pew. My brother had a teachable moment. It was a wonderful teachable moment. I mean, there's so many wonderful teachable moments that happen around dinner tables. It's also true with your neighbors if you're willing to invest the time and energy to create those teachable moments. In his wonderful, helpful book, The Hospitality Commands, that we're going to be making available, Lord willing, next week for you as a church family to read this year, Alexander Strock remarks, and I quote, "If you and your local church are looking for ways to evangelize, opening your home is one of the best methods for reaching the lost. Most of us, however, are not using our homes as we should to reach our neighbors, friends, and relatives. Tragically, many of us don't even know our neighbors. Yet through hospitality, we can meet our neighbors and be a lighthouse in spiritually dark neighborhoods." End of quote. Which brings us to this point, that Jesus taught that we should use our homes to reach out to unrelated people, unrelated needy people. That happened in the home where Jesus healed the man of dropsy. Something caught Jesus' eye that day. This is Luke 14. Right after he tells them what I just mentioned, Luke 14, verse 7. Notice, when Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. You see, it's possible to use hospitality merely for self-centered, self-promoting reasons. You know, I just want friendships. I want to be with people that make me feel good, that make me laugh. When Jesus saw that happening, he told the folks in the house a parable about a wedding feast. And you can read the parable. It's verses 8 through 11. But what I want you to see is the punchline that he comes to in verses 12 through 14. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." That hit me between the eyes this week. Does it happen some in churches that people... Let me make it more personal. I can't think of ever obeying that command. And it's a command. When you give a luncheon, we've given some luncheons and some dinners in our home before, do not invite your friends and relatives. I can't think of a time we ever obeyed that command. It's a command. Have a luncheon and invite people over that aren't related to you and that aren't your friends. Now, don't miss the point Jesus is making. It's fine to invite family and friends over for a meal, but even non-Christians do that. That's the point. We ought to be doing, and we're going to talk about that in future studies when we talk about hospitality in the church. We ought to be getting together as brothers and sisters. And that's fine. But even non-Christians do that. But please realize, when we reach out to those who have nothing to offer to us, we're giving the world a picture of what the Lord did with us. Alexander Strock explains, "The practice of Christian hospitality is truly distinctive from the world's practice of hospitality because it reaches out to unwanted, needy people who cannot reciprocate. For many people, hospitality is practiced only to meet their own social needs. Sometimes it is a self-glorifying show to impress others with one's house or entertainment skills. In contrast, Christian hospitality is humble, sacrificial service, period." End of quote. Let me say that again. Christian hospitality is humble, sacrificial service. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. In other words, open your homes and your very lives to the very people who cannot return the favor. To cite Strock again, he says, "We all naturally want to entertain rich and charming people, but Jesus says we should invite the poor and disabled who cannot reciprocate. I wonder if we really understand what our Lord is teaching in Luke 14. And then Strock says, the late Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith certainly understood. They opened up their home, the La Brie Fellowship in Switzerland, to all whom the Lord would send their way. They cared for drug addicts and psychologically troubled people, as well as inquiring people who were questioning and seeking spiritual guidance. Through their home and the La Brie community, they ministered to people from every social strata of life and from around the world. And then Strock drives home the point with this application. Lonely people within all our neighborhoods need to be reached with Christ's love. There are single people who need a family's loving care. There are widows who eat alone every day. There are unpleasant neighbors who are uncomfortable to be around yet need to be reached. There are refugees who need temporary accommodations before finding permanent homes. Hospitality could be a means of pointing these people toward the Savior's love. End of quote. Well, think about it in your own life. Who are the lost people that God has placed in your life? Who are the lost people? And let's consider three things we should do for them. First, we ought to pray for them. Pray that God will work in their hearts. Pray that God will give you the opportunity to introduce them to Christ. Pray for them. But let me just probe this further now with this second suggestion. And that is, use your home to share the love of Christ with them. Use your home to share the love of Christ with them. Now, I hope you're inviting your brothers and sisters from the church over to your house and you're doing that. And we'll talk about that significant step in later studies. But I'm talking about more specifically, use your home to share the love of Christ with unsaved people. Are you willing to invite some unsaved folks to your house for a piece of pie and maybe even a meal so that you can love them for Christ? Let me address, because I can hear them in the room right now. Let me address some potential objections, because perhaps you're thinking right now one of the following thoughts. Here's one. My home isn't good enough. To which I would ask, is it the home that God gave to you? Is it? Have you thanked God for this place you've given me? If it is what He gave to you, then does not He want to use what He has given to you for His purposes? That's what you have to wrestle with. If He gave it to you, He's not going to hold you accountable for what you did with the home you didn't get. He gave you the home you have. He gave me the home we have. My home isn't good enough. Well, it's the home He gave me. Which means He must have known that I would be in a place where I could have sphere of influence with some other people that He wanted to use in that home. Here's another one. I don't know how to entertain. There's a lot of things I don't know how to do. The question is, are you willing to learn? And here's a very practical thing. It's one of the benefits of being a part of a church family. Why not work together with another family or two from your church, and together invite some unsaved neighbors and friends over for a meal? In fact, some of us perhaps are more gifted in the area of the teaching, and some of us are more gifted in the area of the hospitality. What a wonderful blend that would be for those two types of people to get together and say, I'm not very good at talking, but I love to cook, and why don't we get together then and let's work on reaching our neighborhoods? Here's an objection, or a question at least. What if they don't want to come to my house? Maybe they won't. But how will you know if you don't ask them? And please don't be discouraged if they say no to your initial request. Were you all that excited about coming to be around Christians before you came to know Christ? Don't be discouraged too quickly when we run into roadblocks. How about this one? What should I do if they come? Well, give them something to eat, and then let them see the reality of Christ in the way you interact with them around the table. And I ran across this wonderful story. Again, it's taken from Strock's book about the importance of and the power of a living witness. He says this. It's taken from Jim Peterson's book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle. Jim Peterson tells an interesting story about a Brazilian man, Mario, with whom he had Bible studies for 4 years before the young man came to Christ. Mario was a Marxist intellectual and a political activist, an unlikely candidate for Christianity. Several years after Mario's conversion, Mario asked Jim if he knew what had made him decide for Christ. Jim thought it might be their many hours of intellectual conversation about the scriptures, but here was Mario's reply. "Remember that first time I stopped by your house? We were on our way someplace together, and I had a bowl of soup with you and your family. As I sat there observing you, your wife, your children, and how you related to each other, I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiancé? When I realized the answer was never, I concluded I had to become a Christian for the sake of my own survival." End of quote. William Barclay said it well. Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door. I love that. Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door. And so I ask you, is your door open? Is your door open? Is the tool that God has given you a tool that is in the Lord's hands to reach out to people who need Christ? And so thirdly, look for ways to share the gospel of Christ with them. Look for ways. Now this evening in our service, I'm going to give you some tools designed to help you present Christ, share Christ verbally with people, and think particularly about how to use our homes to go fishing for lost people. And please, I don't even like the way that title comes across. Fishing for lost people sounds like, you know, you're looking for somebody to put on a plaque in your house. That's not this at all. This is just trying to take seriously the command Christ has given us to be fishers of men and how to do that as Jesus did in homes, and how to do that as Jesus commands us in Luke 14 in our homes. That's what we want to get at. We want to address some of the barriers to that tonight, and I want to give you some practical tools that I hope will help you as you seek to use your homes to minister to people who need Christ. Let's bow before our Savior. Father, you know how I've been thinking about this week as we've shared your word together and as I've been thinking about what your son did. And I really believe that this church is ready for this because you have given us a church family full of people who truly love you. It's so apparent as I rub shoulders with my brothers and sisters, they love you and they take seriously about living for you. They try to work in ways that will honor you in their jobs, and they try to honor you at school as young people. They're trying to have relationships in their families that honor you. And this is all by your grace, and it's all because you've saved us. But Father, all of that just means that right now we have a platform in this community. We have homes all around this community where if we would invite lost people to come, they wouldn't be able to say, "You're just a hypocrite. You're not practicing what you preach." We struggle every day, but Father, you're real in our lives, and it's apparent. So I pray that you will fill us, Holy Spirit, and give us eyes to see how we can now look beyond ourselves on Crescent Drive and on Gallia Pike and Great Meadow Road and wherever we live. Help us to see the people you've placed right beside us and around us. And give us the opportunity to invite them into our homes. Give us the opportunity to love them for Christ and see you work in ways to exalt yourself and bring hope and everlasting life to those who to this point are not our brothers and sisters, but we're looking forward to the day when they are. Blessed to that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Fanny Crosby wrote this hymn on 299. It's a great hymn for us to finish this service with. We often sing it thinking about cross-cultural, over-the-seas missions, but everything that's said really applies to what we've talked about this morning. Rescue the perishing wherever they are, on our blocks, on our street. Let's stand as we sing Rescue the Perishing, 299, and allow this song to guide us as we think about this truth this morning.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, he will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Let's read verse 3 together. Reading, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Touched by a loving heart. That's your heart, your loving heart, reaching out to that broken person. God can use us this week. Oh, may it be so. May it be so. Let's sing verse 4.
Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for your labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell them a wonder, a Savior has died. Care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Amen. Dave Beam, would you close us in prayer, please?